So reading from the New Testament book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls."
Roger. Thank you, Richard. And good to see you all. Thank you for coming this lunchtime. You may want to keep the handout open, and there's an outline of where we're going on the right-hand side. But the most important thing is the left-hand side, the passage I'm basing everything I say on, hopefully. You can check whether that's the case. Let me ask you as we start, who do you admire in the office? Who do you admire? Actually, who does the office admire? What kind of city worker gets the reputation around Moorgate as a formidable asset, a key linchpin, a big player? I doubt it's the doormat or the do-gooder. Ever come across them? The do-gooder plays by the rules, stays between the lines, reminds everyone of official company policy at the most inconvenient moments. And the doormat, well, naturally, they get walked all over. The doormat's the butt of the team jokes and never comes back with a quick put-down. The doormat got given a mucky job once and didn't complain, so now everyone gives them those jobs. And the doormat gets stepped on when promotion reviews come around. See, do-gooders and doormats don't command respect, certainly not round here. I guess none of us would say my career ambition is to be known as one of those pathetic-looking people. But I think that may be because we haven't taken 1 Peter chapter 2 seriously. You see, today's passage is radically countercultural. It is crazy-sounding reorganization of the traits which Christians should look up to, the things we should admire. Peter actually wants us to become do-gooders and doormats. In fact, you'll see from the handout that today is all about submission. Submission, which means willingly putting yourself under someone else's authority. So willingly taking the back seat, the bottom rung, the dud hand, the mucky work, without kicking up a fuss, without fighting your corner. At which point, hopefully, we're beginning to see just how strange this book really is. I mean, even before next week in chapter 3, we get on to wives submitting to husbands, even this is a shock. Are you seriously expecting me to become a doormat in my office? Willingly? Well, yes. And actually, Peter's original readers would have found this all pretty strange too. Because he doesn't just say submit to good bosses who deserve it. but submit to all authorities, to unjust bosses, and later to unbelieving husbands. This is really strange. But of course, if you were back here when we started 1 Peter, you'll know that being strange is one of the key themes of this book. Do ask someone who's been around a bit longer if you missed it. I'll remind you of the very first verse of the book. It starts like this. Peter, that's who's writing, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen people, strangers in the world. See, Christians are strangers in the world. We're exiles in a foreign country. That's who Peter's writing to. And did you notice at the start of our reading, it comes up again. The language is a bit different in verse 11, but it's the same idea. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, foreigners, people who don't belong. Christians are weird. And so if you sometimes find people look at you like an alien when you're living distinctively for Jesus, or when you're speaking about Jesus, well, that's because you are an alien. It's the way it's supposed to be. And so if you're someone here considering becoming a Christian or just looking into things, I do actually need to warn you. Following Jesus will mean not following the crowd in many areas. It will make you stand out from friends, family, colleagues. And so it isn't easy, but it is worth it. That's what Peter's been saying all the way up to this point of the letter. He's been saying it's worth it. We had a whole series of talks on it. You can catch them up online. But Peter's been saying being a Christian alien is the best possible life. It's great to be strange. And now the rest of Peter's letter is telling us how to live out that strangeness practically in the office, the home, the Thursday nights. So this series is kind of how to be weird in 4 weeks. Actually, one of the striking things about Christian weirdness is, although we're aliens in a hostile world, we're told not to ignore the authorities or even resist them. Christianity isn't about revolution. I don't know if you ever thought how surprising that is, but Christianity, a religion that's changed world cultures, it's scared governments from China to Iran to Belarus at the moment. It's called billions of people to swear allegiance to a new king, and yet never does its teaching encourage revolution, political fightbacks. And you can see that clearly from our first point. Our first point is submit to all authorities, verses 13 to 17. So let's dive in there. Submit to all authorities. You can see that's the point in verse 13. Let me read it. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor. Verse 13, submit to authorities. And the really awkward word there is every, isn't it? Because it's one thing submitting to authorities that I like or I agree with or are doing their job well. But actually Peter's saying submit to every authority instituted among men. That is the government, the tax man, the speed limit, even the variable ones, the industry watchdog, the traffic lights, the parking attendants, the financial regulations, the train companies, when they raise my season ticket. Submit to every authority instituted among men. And just before we start complaining that Peter must live in cloud cuckoo land and doesn't know how annoying or unhelpful our government can be, well, let's remember the Roman Empire wasn't the friendliest or the fairest of systems, especially towards Christianity. At this point, historically, probably Nero's horrific persecution hasn't quite started yet, but Peter's readers may well have been chucked out of Rome, and at the very least, Peter himself had seen what can happen as the authorities killed his saviour and friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what was possible. But of course, that night with Jesus, he also learnt to put away his sword. See, Christianity is not an anti-authority religion. We're not a law unto ourselves, and we're not to fight against our governments. We may be strangers in society, but we're also citizens. Which I think raises two practical questions. Two questions. Firstly, does that mean we shouldn't engage in kind of lobbying our governments? I guess there are lots of areas of concern at the moment. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of education, euthanasia, abortion. Well, no, not necessarily. that may be the right thing to do, because in a democratic form of government, it's still submissive to participate by voting and lobbying in the process. Being a good Christian citizen may well mean giving some time to email an MP and protect the right to speak about the gospel. But that said, we need to remember our job as aliens and strangers is not to reform society. Christianity isn't a political movement. I got sent a magazine just this week, actually. It's a youth magazine, and it set out a vision for Christian young people to be engaged in politics. And they said, this will happen when we encourage young people to see politics as mission. And that couldn't be more wrong. Jesus' mission was not politics. So Jesus' church's mission, our mission, is not politics. Jesus taught his kingdom is not of this world. And so our primary task isn't to try and make our secular government try and behave a bit more Christianly, but rather, verse 12, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are to concentrate on our own godliness out there in the world, and the church's mission, which is to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and make disciples in his name. That's much more use than trying to get England to pretend it's Christian when they don't know Jesus. So that's the first question. Should we not engage? Well, we might want to engage, but it's not our core mission. Second question, what if the government does pass legislation that requires us to do something that flatly contradicts God's will? Do we submit then? Because that's a real possibility. As our government slides further and further away from its Christian moorings towards secular confusion, it's very possible we could be, say, banned from speaking of Jesus in the public sphere as the only way to God. Or speaking of Jesus' sexual ethics, that marriage between a man and a woman is the only place for sex. Is 1 Peter then just telling us to submit and stay quiet? Well, no. Because look in verse 13 at the reason for our submitting. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's for Jesus' sake that we submit to human authority. So naturally, at the point they ask us to go against Jesus' will, well, Christians have to politely refuse. Much as the apostles did in Acts when they were warned of never speak of Jesus again, their response was, should we obey God or man? But thankfully, that moment hasn't quite arrived yet. And the reality is, even if it did, there's still a vast majority of law and authority we could and should submit to. So actually, if you're a Christian here this lunchtime, the real question is not, what are the exceptions to this point? But rather, what could possibly motivate me to be submissive? And the answer comes in the two audiences Peter has in view. You see, we should be good citizens quite simply because we're being watched. So firstly, and most importantly, we're being watched by the eyes of our God and King. It runs all the way through the passage. I don't know if you noticed it. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. End of verse 16, live as servants of God. Verse 17, fear God. Every sentence there makes the point. For God's sake, submit to authorities. Which makes it clear this can't just be when it's convenient, or when it suits me, or when I'm alone. We've just got a car, and for the first time I'm having to remind myself on motorways that I'm not the arbiter of when I stay under 70. Christians actually should be the most law-abiding people in London, because Christians are under ultimate authority. It doesn't matter whether there's police or CCTV nearby. Our Father's eyes are always on us, even when no one else can see. In the series earlier in 1 Peter, we heard that we are a people belonging to God. We're saved to serve him. And this is one way that cashes out. God cares about cyclists sailing through red lights. God cares about tax returnees just bending the truth slightly. God cares about inconvenient legislative financial regulations. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. But notice, as well as that, God cares about our attitudes, not just behaviour. So verse 17 says, honour everyone and honour the emperor, or show respect to them. That is to say, it's not just staying within the lines, but respecting the people who put the lines in place, which I think may be the tricky part for us. Because I'm sure, actually, most of us don't break the law in the working week. It's often bad for business, actually, over time. But how do we speak about our authorities? Boris Johnson, David Cameron, Nick Clegg, the FSA, the local councils, your board, your CEO, your boss. You see, our society is deeply anti-authority. At the first chance, we're moaning. But our father wants that to stop in his family. Let's be submissive children. That's the first audience, and if we do that, the second audience will notice. Look back at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Non-believers will notice. That verse is foundation to this whole series. Christians are to live noticeably good lives. It's part of the reason we're strange, is so that people notice. And yeah, we'll be accused of doing wrong sometimes, but we're to live strangely good lives, so that accusations are shown to be false. Or in other words, on the final day, when the Roman emperor is hauled up in front of God's judgment throne, he'll have to admit that Christians never actually started a revolution. Or when your colleagues are summoned before the judgment seat of Jesus, will they admit that despite all the jokes, you were actually honest and you were dependable, you were a good employee, a good citizen, someone who did try and respect the boss even when they weren't there, play by the rules, do the right thing, even if of course we stuff up a lot. Now we pray that realization would happen before the final day. But either way, will God get the glory for how we treat authority as others watch us? So that's our first point, submit to all authorities. But secondly, submit to unjust masters. And this ends any doubt whether Peter was really including bad and unfair authorities in the every of our first point. This chunk is actually, in the letter, the longest chunk in three of on submission. And here, Peter unleashes his kind of big, heavyweight theological guns. Because this is the heart of Christian submission. Submission to unjust suffering from unfair masters. Peter wants to convince us to hold our tongues even if we're mistreated for doing the right thing as Christians. So let me read that from verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, what do you make of that? Ever been told that by HR? Or is this the kind of thing you get in when you're taken by a senior manager for a kind of drink and some tips about how to succeed in the city? I mean, isn't it crazy talk? Take a beating and don't fight back. Be a doormat. Before we get hung up on the kind of servant-slave thing going on here, it's worth pointing out that slavery here wasn't quite what we think of slavery nowadays. In most cases, actually, the first century model wasn't that different to some of our employee-boss relationships now. especially for those of you who've signed the waiver of the European Working Time Directive. It's probably quite similar. So the shocking thing here isn't that there's some kind of slavery going on. The shocking thing is that the counterintuitive attitude that's being taught within it. Does that make sense? There's always going to be economic structures. The shock is how to behave within them. Just look at the verse, end of verse 21. End of 21. End of 20, sorry. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I mean, doesn't that go against every fibre of our being? Because notice, Peter's really talking about unfair treatment, a cruel master, punishment for doing the right thing. So it's the Christian slave who refuses to bow before the household gods and gets a beating for it. The employee who won't sacrifice his family or church small group for the firm every evening and is put on performance review. The trainee who didn't lie on the phone and so isn't offered a job. The banker who won't go to the strip clubs and so isn't given client-facing work. Now, obviously, in the city, it's not so much your body that gets a beating, but your reputation, your career, your future. So I did work over at Aldersgate, helping with lunchtime talks. And during my time there, I knew a number of Christians who were unfairly slandered for just living rightly, or were passed over, or sometimes even squeezed out the firm for taking an active Christian moral stand. Sometimes it was just an unreasonable boss. But Peter says, the moment your master makes a mistake is a huge opportunity. You see, unfair treatment is our chance to be strange. And again, verse 20, it's because God is watching. Submission, holding our tongues, not fighting back, even when we'd be in our rights to, well, God loves to see it. But again, why? Why would our loving Father be glad to see his Christian children being unfairly beaten and just rolling over it and taking it? Well, because that's what his only begotten son, our elder brother Jesus, did. That's how verse 21 carries on. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You see, there was never a man who deserved better than the Lord Jesus. There was never a deeper injustice than convicting the righteous, blameless Jesus of Nazareth to a traitor's death. And yet, listen to how Jesus conducted himself at trial. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He never lied, this guy. But verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Not a word, not one threat. It's almost unimaginable, isn't it, that the creatures that he made blaspheming him to his face, being slapped by a hand whose atoms were being held together by his power at that very moment. And he didn't even whisper, "You idiot, I will destroy you." Not one word. He didn't sink to their level. He didn't give as good as he got. He didn't fight his corner. Which, if you've been a victim of injustice, is so hard, isn't it? When you've been mistreated, to stay quiet, to not fight back. So if that's going on for you in the office, remember the Lord Jesus. He has been there. And remember why he was willing to hold his tongue. So the end of verse 24 is really important. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, it's not that justice doesn't matter. It's just not our job to make it happen. Earlier in chapter 1, Peter said, you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. See, God will hold every single person on earth to account, including your unfair boss. So entrust yourself to him. And amazingly, that means we can look like the Lord Jesus. I think that's why this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When verse 19 and 20 say this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, I think it's because we're a miniature replica of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an amazing thing. Verses 24 and 25 go on to talk about what only Jesus could do. Jesus suffered on the cross in our place. Only he could do that. So I'm guilty, and Jesus was innocent. But he stepped into my place. He took the guilt on himself. That's why he was dying the unjust death. And only he could do that for us. But amazingly, as I suffer in the office, or in the state, I look a bit like Jesus. I'm a model replica. Sprinkled around Moorgate will be miniature replicas of the gracious suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means when Peter says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called," I don't think he's embarrassed. I don't think this is the kind of small print of being a Christian, the kind of, "Sorry about the bad news, folks. You need to be willing victims of injustice. Sorry about that." Rather, I think in Peter's mind, this is part of the privilege of being a Christian. You get to look like Jesus. So he says just before this, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." This is a privilege to look like Jesus. That's our purpose as foreigners in this world. And it really would make an impact, wouldn't it? If Christians just quietly got on with it, didn't fight back, didn't gossip, didn't destroy the boss's reputation when they were treated unfairly. And I think the secret to being able to do it is being secure in our identity. It's insecure people who make bullies. The more confidence we have that we have a Father in heaven who loves us, who will do justice on the final day, well, the more we'll be able to stand out and be strange and not fight our corner. So, strange Christians, for God's sake, let's submit to every authority. Let's pray. Father, you know it isn't easy to do the right thing and get stick for it, and then continue to do the right thing and be gracious. Thank you, the Lord Jesus experienced that firsthand. Thank you for his example. We know that without him, we'd have no hope on that final day when you judge all people. And we pray that you would strengthen us to be able to behave strangely and out of love and fear for you, submit to authorities. In Jesus' name, amen.